Well, good morning, everybody. You can turn with me to the book of, well, the first letter of John, 1 John, not John chapter 1, but 1 John. It's not far before the book of Revelation. Just to say, with the baptisms having been postponed at the last minute yesterday, I had to change my sermon a little bit. So what I'm going to do is this week I'll prepare two sermons, one for the baptism and then one for the beginning of Hosea, just in case, rather their health, that they get fully recover before we rush. So next week we'll either have a sermon on baptism or we'll start Hosea. But either way, we'll get the book started towards the sometime this in the coming weeks. But today we're finding ourselves in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And so today we're drawing our mini-series, or our 12-week series, on the one another passages of the New Testament. We're drawing it to a close. This has been a journey, hasn't it? It's been a journey of reflection. And I think for some of us, it's been a bit of a journey of conviction as well, as we learn to see what it really means to be a true community, to be a family. And today, as we dig into these verses, we'll see that it's not a family that is defined by physical blood in our veins. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about social standing. But it's about a family that is founded in love. Love from God and a love that is expressed towards God and others. It's a love that the world doesn't truly understand. But it's a love that the world really needs. Because everybody's looking for something real, aren't they? They're looking for something. They're looking for people or society that is truly different to what they see in the world. And yes, they see the church buildings. They hear our songs. They might even read our statements of faith. But what is it that will really stand out for them? I can tell you now, it's not the attractiveness or the appeal of our architecture or music. It's not what we teach necessarily. But it will be the love of God in our lives. That love in our lives that is fed out and poured out onto other people as we interact with one another. The love we have towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's precisely what Jesus said, isn't it? If you remember back when we were doing the Gospel of John, back in John chapter 13, he said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So today we'll see in John's epistle that he stresses that same thing again. He tells us that this Christian life is a life of love and that there is no substitute. 1 John 4 is a declaration of the heart of the Christian faith that puts God's love on display and then with undeniable clarity commands us to live in a way that reflects it. So let's turn our attention to God's word this morning. 1 John chapter 4, and we're reading from verses 7 through to 21. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in his love abides in God, and God abides in him. But by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." This passage before us today lays out a bit of a pathway, as it were, a series of stepping stones, let's call it. And it's all in the idea of to fulfill the first, this opening command in verse 7. Let us love one another. And so there are three stepping stones before us this morning, which will form the foundation or the structure of our study. We're going to see that we must receive God's love, then that we must reflect God's love, and then the third stepping stone is that we must rest in God's love. And this is a journey of our Christian lives. And it's my earnest prayer this morning that all of us will find ourselves somewhere on one of these three stepping stones in our Christian walk. So let's step onto the first stepping stone. We are to receive God's love. And this we see in verses 7 to 10. Folks, if we are to truly abound in love for one another, we must begin with the right source. And what is that source? Well, it's not found within the fickle, flawed human heart, nor is it found in the wisdom of man. It's found and can only be found in the very being of Almighty God. Listen again to verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Modern psychology will tell you that in order for you to love somebody else, you need to love yourself first. Now, folks, hear this when I say this, and you may not like me for this, but it's true. But that is a lie from the devil. Because the reality is we actually love ourselves way too much. The problem isn't a lack of self-love. Is that there is already too much self-love. I know I've used this example before, but it highlights the point. If I had to take a photograph of you right now and put it on the screen behind me, who are you going to look for first? You're going to look for yourself. Then you'll look for those maybe closest to you and all that. But you'll keep coming back to yourself. Was my hair really like that? That's who we are. And then if you look at that photo again at another stage, you're probably going to look for yourself first. Oh, I really hate that dress. Why did I wear that? The reality is, we'll always put ourselves first. It's our sinful human nature. But folks, John is telling us here in these verses that the only way that it's possible to love anybody else is because of the love that you receive first from God. Not from any love that is in you that you invent or muster up somehow. It originates from God and God alone. That is why he can make this simple yet deeply theologically profound statement that God is love. Not that God has love or that God is loving, although that is true. No, God is love. No one else can make that claim because this is a unique attribute to God. Nor is his love a reaction to our loveliness. It's like as the world will say, oh no, you deserve to be loved. No, God doesn't love us because we deserve to be loved, because reality is we don't deserve to be loved. But rather it's an outflow of his perfect, self-sufficient and glorious being. It's who he is. Love is his exclusive possession, and he's the one that determines who he gives it out to, and he is its only source. But how was this love made manifest among us? Well, John answers this question with one of the most glorious truths in all of Scripture. Take a look at verses 9 and 10. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see it? John's saying that the ultimate demonstration of God's love is not in a beautiful sunrise or the first spring rains. It's not even the very breath in your lungs, or as good as those things are. It's not even in him answering your prayers the way you want him to. No, the ultimate demonstration of God's love is the cross. It's God sending his only beloved Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is a bit of a heavy word, but it's central to the understanding of our text. So let me just break it down a little bit for you. Imagine you're in a courtroom and you're standing before the judge and you're guilty of a crime so severe that the penalty is death. The judge, who is completely just, cannot simply let you go. But he demands that the law be upheld and the punishment be carried out. Suddenly, someone steps forward. It's the judge's own son. And he stands not in front of you to defend you like some kind of attorney. No, he takes your place. He moves you out of the dock and stands where you were standing. And then he says to his father, "Father, let your justice be fulfilled in me. I will bear the punishment for this person's sake." The judge or the heart, both grieved and satisfied, then pours out his full and righteous wrath upon his own son, who doesn't just block and defend himself from the blows, but willingly receives each one. And so the punishment is not canceled. The crime doesn't just simply disappear, but has been completely absorbed by this substitute in your place. That's propitiation. It's the loving act of God in the person of Jesus Christ, taking the full penalty that you deserve for your sin so that God's righteous anger is satisfied and your relationship with the Father is restored. It's payment and reconciliation wrapped into one. This is the costly love that God manifested on the cross. And this is the love that we must first receive before we can love anybody else. This is the wonderful yet humbling truth of the gospel. Our love for one another does not begin with our own effort nor our feelings, but by receiving God's perfect, costly, and self-initiated love for us. And we saw this in Psalm 96 just now, didn't we? There he sings of God's steadfast love, saying, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." There the psalmist paints a picture of love that's vast and unshakable. A love that we as mere mortals can take refuge in. This is the love. This love is the rock upon which we stand. And it must be the foundation of our entire lives. We do not love others to earn God's love. We love because we've already received it. So if you feel that maybe you're lacking in love towards others, don't try and muster it up for yourself. Don't try and wake up one morning and say, I'll love better today. No, come to God. Come to the fountain of love and ask him to fill your heart with his love. And then you'll be able to pour out that love towards others. There's the story of a man named Hudson Taylor. He was a great missionary in inland China in the 19th century. And he was a man who worked tirelessly and sacrificed everything for the sake of the gospel. But what was the engine behind his passion? I can tell you now, it wasn't his own strength and determination. Instead, he often spoke of abiding in Christ and of how all true spiritual work flowed from a place of rest and dependence on God's love. He learned that he could not produce Christian fruit by his own striving, but that he had to remain in Christ, the vine, and receive the nourishment of God's love. It was this deep, abiding knowledge of God's love for him that fueled Taylor's tireless work for the lost. Your love for one another must flow from the same source. You must receive God's love before you can ever hope to share it. And this brings us to our second stepping stone. We're to reflect God's love in verses 11 to 15. This is where the love becomes a lived reality. John says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Do you see his logic there? Because God in his infinite mercy has loved us with a love that extends beyond the heavens, we are now bound by a sacred duty to love him and to love his people. It's the natural response of a heart that's been changed by the grace of God. But then John makes an astounding statement in verse 12. He says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." What he's saying here is that our love for one another is the visible, tangible evidence of an invisible spiritual reality. The world, which has never seen God, can see a glimpse of his glory and his character when they see his people loving one another. They're getting a glimpse of God through you. When they see the family of God, what it is a community of sinners redeemed by a holy and loving God, living in a way that goes beyond our selfish nature. And this is to be our witness. This is to be our testimony. The love that we have for one another is a signpost pointing to the presence of God among us. And here's something remarkable. When we reflect God's love to others, we experience more of God's love ourselves. It's like a spiral ascending upwards. The more we give love away, the more we experience God's love, and the more we experience God's love, the more we have to give away. It's so often we just cling to things selfishly, don't we? This is what John means when he says that God's love is perfected in us. Not that our love becomes flawless. That will never happen this side of the grave. But rather that love accomplishes its intended purposes. And the early church is a good example of this love. In Acts chapter 2, we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And the book actually implies that they were together as often as possible, sharing meals, bearing burdens, and meeting needs. Love was woven into the very fabric of their existence. Reflecting God's love means being committed to his people in ordinary and costly ways. It means gathering with one another, praying for and forgiving one another. It means encouraging one another, serving one another, teaching one another. It means bearing one another's burdens and rejoicing in one another's joys. All the things that we've been looking at these last 12 weeks. When you abound in love for one another, you will continue to one another, one another. But what happens if we don't? What happens if we don't love one another? Well, turn with me quickly just a few pages further in the Bible to the book of Revelation chapter 2. And while you're turning it, I'm going to give you a little bit of context. The book of Revelation was also written by the Apostle John sometime in the mid-90s AD, during the time of the intense persecution under Emperor Domitian. And John was exiled to the island of Patmos, and it was there that he received this divine revelation. And this book was written to seven specific churches in Asia Minor, which was along what was then the postal route. Remember the post office? Well, they had this postal route, these seven churches. And Ephesus was the first city along that postal route. And so this letter was then read at each one of those seven congregations. Now, Ephesus was a major city port. It was a hub of commerce, it was culture, but mostly it was a hub of pagan worship. It was home to the great temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ironically, the only thing left of that temple is now a pillar standing up with as often as birds nesting on the top. This was a city that was steeped in idolatry and moral depravity. However, the church that was established there that Jesus is addressing was not some small church just hiding in a corner. It wasn't some insignificant gathering. It was a strong, established congregation. Paul had served there for 3 years. In a sense, he ran a bit of a Bible college there for 3 years. It's also where Apollos and Priscilla and also John the Apostle served for some time. Now, as we'll see in a moment, the church in Ephesus had many admirable qualities. They worked hard, persevered, and maintained sound doctrine. However, all was not well. Let's read the text together, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So far, so good. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here we have a church that's theologically sound. They're working for the Lord and they're dealing with the false teachers and those who do evil. But then note those sobering words again in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. So although they have a perfect theology, they have a cold heart. Although they perform all the right works, they do so without love. And that's why Jesus says to them, you have forgotten your first love. You have abandoned it. Then in verse 5, he tells them to return to the love and works that they did when they first believed. In other words, the works they did at the beginning were works out of love, but the works now, when this letter is written, were simply works out of just daily routine. They had forgotten the connection between received love that is now being reflected to others. The church, just like any individual, must never forget that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love others. A church without love, it's an institution, not a family. It's a museum of doctrine rather than a community of fellowship. But take a look at the consequences of all this in the second half of verse 5. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. We know from Revelation 1 verse 20 that the lampstand is used as an image or as a representation of the individual churches. So what Jesus is telling the church in Ephesus is that if they do not return to their first love, if they don't reflect the love that they have received, he will remove that church completely. Now that may sound harsh and maybe a little strange considering Christ is building his church. But the reality is, Jesus would rather there be no church than a church without love. It's a sobering and solemn warning, isn't it? We want this church to continue. We need to make sure this is a church of love. Because Jesus would rather have no church in Edenvale than if all of our churches are unloving. This means that our love for one another is not an optional extra. It's the very essence of who we are as God's people. We're called to reflect his love into a dark and dying world. We must not just be people with right doctrine, but cold hearts. Rather, we must be people that are overflowing with the love of God, a love that is a witness to the world and an assurance to our own souls. So we have seen that we must receive love from God, and then we must reflect that love to one another. But there's one last stepping stone in our journey, and so now we can turn back to 1 John chapter 4. In verses 6 to 21, we have our third and last stepping stone. We see here that we are to rest in God's love. The Christian life of love is not one of striving in our own strength, nor of worry. It's a life of rest. Note the statement that John makes here in verse 16. He writes, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." This is the very definition of true rest. It's in the word abide. To abide in God's love is to be at home, to be secure, to have a peace that passes all understanding. It means living in such a close relationship with him that his very presence permeates your life. It's only Christians who have received and reflected God's love that can truly find rest. The world may look and strive for it, but they'll never find it. They may go to the mountains, they may go to the seaside, they can go to retreats and health spas, they can read all the self-help books on the market, they can go and visit countless psychologists, but they'll never find rest. The only true rest is the rest Christians have in the glorious reality that their salvation is secure and their future is certain. That they're in the hands of Jesus and that nothing can remove them from their place. As Paul reminds us in the closing verses of Romans chapter 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Nothing can remove us from his hands. And this brings us to another great statement in verse 17. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Now the fear John is speaking of here, it's not the fear you may feel in a scary situation or when things are uncertain. He's talking here about the fear of that tormenting dread of judgment. It's the fear of standing before a holy God while your hands are still stained with your sin. But the good news of the gospel is that for those who are in Christ, this fear is completely and utterly overcome. Why? Because we have been perfected with the love of Christ. As a believer, you can have confidence on the day of judgment, not because of any doctrine, good works, or loving deeds, but because you're clothed in the righteousness of God. As he is, so also are we in this world. That is, declared righteous and accepted and loved by God. This perfect and finished love removes all terror of hell and all anxiety about our standing before God. The Christian has no need to fear the final judgment because Christ has already borne it for us. John then confronts hypocrisy, which just, again, serves as a sober warning. Take a look at verses 19 and 20. "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen." This is like going to a doctor and getting a diagnosis. This is an x-ray of your soul. It shows that it's impossible to genuinely love an invisible God while hating a visible brother. Our horizontal relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ is a litmus test for our relationship with God Almighty. This is why the church in Ephesus was in such a perilous state. They were fighting for the truth. They were doing things in Christ's name, but they were no longer loving one another. But you cannot have one without the other. They're two sides of the same coin. A faith that says, "I believe in Jesus," but does not bear the fruit of love for the brethren, is a faith that is dead. To put John's words simply, if you say you love God, but you do not love your neighbor, you are not a Christian. You are not saved. Harsh words, but that's what John is saying. And so John brings this passage to a close with a final command. "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." This is not a suggestion. This is a command. This is a divine mandate. And it is the mark of a true disciple. It is a non-negotiable proof that you are a saved, that you are a believer. So where do you stand this morning? Have you received God's love? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who bore the wrath of God for you on the cross? The gospel is the answer to lovelessness. It's the good news that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. By his life, death, and resurrection, he has reconciled us to our holy God and has brought us into a loving family. For those of us here who have put our faith in Christ, let's go forth from this place, resting in his love, to love one another as he has loved us. Let us not be people with sound theology, but cold hearts. Let's not be like the church in Ephesus, who had their doctrine right, but had abandoned their first love. Rather, let us be a community that is so overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ that we cannot help but reflect that love to one another. May our lives be a living testimony to the world that our God is real and that his people are truly new, are truly his. Let's be the true community that He's called us to be, not only today, but for the rest of our lives. And those of you here, maybe you don't yet believe. And perhaps you have a fear of what's going to happen after life here on earth. The invitation to you is still open. Turn to Christ. Receive His love and let Him transform your life. And then may we all go from this place, secure in the love that we have received from Christ, so that we can faithfully reflect it, and in so doing, rest in His love. Let us pray. O Lord, such powerful words penned by the disciple whom You loved. We journeyed with Him through the Gospel of John, and we can see how His life was impacted through the words that we have now penned in His epistles. He was a disciple whom You loved. He received Your love. And Lord, there's enough evidence to say that he reflected that love and rested in Your love. Lord, I pray that the words of John will be an encouragement to us. It will be something that we will reflect on, that we will also just come to realize that often, Lord, we don't rest in Your love. We don't reflect Your love. We're so quick to receive things, but we're so slow to reflect and so slow to rest. Lord, I pray that we will not be like that church in Ephesus. I pray, Lord, that we will remain firm in Your love, that we will never forget that love that You have for us, that love that saved us, and that we will reflect it to the people around us, to our families, to our work colleagues, to our community, to one another within this building. Because, Lord, we don't want You to remove the lampstand. Help us, Lord, in these things, because we cannot love without Your love. Fill us right now with Your love. A love for You, a love for one another, a love for Your word, a love for everything that is part of being a Christian, part of being Your child. Help us, strengthen us in these things, we pray. Amen.